Great to be with you today. I know that some have been sick, so it's good to see some of those back who have been sick. Others are sick or going through some things today. I know it's also Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to you fathers. Hopefully some of you guys get some good steak or something today. I hear that's what's in store for me, so looking forward to that after service. We're in Matthew chapter 8 this morning, picking up our study through the Gospel of Matthew, having just finished the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, but it was a rich, challenging study, and probably something that I'll revisit for my own personal life, you know, many, many times. Certainly is something I've revisited through the years. But this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 8, and I hope to get through verse 17, but we'll see how it goes. It is Communion Sunday, so we'll take some time at the end of the service. Luke is going to lead us in a time of communion as we commemorate and remember the Lord's death, burial, ultimately His resurrection. So as you open your Bibles, would you join with me in prayer? Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Lord, I know that some who have come are struggling, and I thank you, Lord, that they're here. And Father, I believe that you have words that you want to speak to them. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them hearts that are not only open, but God, that hearts that can and are able to hear what you have to say to them. Lord, I thank you that you are a Father that receives us with open arms. We think of that story, that parable that you told of the prodigal son who ran away from his father, and yet when he chose to come back, the father was standing there, Lord, ready to embrace him. And we thank you that that's so often how you are with us, ready to embrace us as we turn to you. And Father, we thank you that this morning your word is truth. And Father, I pray that it would be that lamp unto our feet that we so desperately need in our times, God. Sometimes our path looks so dark, and sometimes we don't know what our next step is going to look like, and it can be discouraging and depressing. But we thank you, Lord, that your word gives to us light. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that it can even divide, Lord, between what is a soulish experience and what is spiritual. And we pray, God, that you this morning would minister to our spirits, that you would edify us through your word. And Lord, that we would leave this place being encouraged and built up in our faith. Lord, I pray for those like Sam who are sick. I pray, God, for those who are struggling. Father, we ask for healing this morning. It's not too much for you, and certainly, God, it's not too little. You're concerned with the things that we're going through. And so, Lord, we come to you and we just ask on their behalf. And Father, this morning I pray that you would encourage our faith to ask these things, to come to you when we are troubled, and God, to know that you are one who is compassionate and caring. And so, Lord, bless now this time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message is entitled King Over Sickness. And so what we saw, just as a review, because we've really kind of taken this detour into the teaching ministry of Jesus, but what we saw in the first four chapters were really an introduction to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not really until chapter 4 that Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And in chapter 4, we saw when Jesus started his ministry, that he began after John was in prison. We saw where Jesus began his ministry, where he served, which was Capernaum of Galilee. That was his base of operations as he traveled through the region of Galilee to teach, to preach, and to heal. We also saw what Jesus said as he went about with a message of repentance and preparation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we saw who Jesus selected as his first disciples as he went to the seashore of Galilee and called fishermen to be his followers. Matthew, at the end of chapter 4, summarizes the earthly ministry of Jesus at this point in this way. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we're told that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so the fame and the popularity of Jesus' ministry was expanding. Now in the chapters that follow, chapter 5, 6, and 7, Matthew presents to his readers a snapshot or a sample of the teaching ministry of Jesus by speaking of this time when Jesus took his followers up on a mountainside, on a nearby hillside, to teach them about his kingdom and the citizens of his kingdom. This is what my kingdom looks like, and this is what my kingdom's citizens should behave like. In response to this incredible sermon that we've been studying the past several months, in response to that, the people are astonished at the authority with which Jesus taught. Not only what he said, but how he said it. That astonished them as he spoke in ways that they had never heard before. Now, this morning, what we're going to see as Matthew continues to record the ministry of Jesus for us is that Jesus' ministry and authority is not just demonstrated by what he teaches, by his words, but also through his works. And in chapter 8, Matthew turns his attention to the other components or the other aspects of Jesus' ministry that he mentions in chapter 4 as he begins to detail and describe the authority of Jesus over things like sickness, disease, over nature, and even over demons. And so today, what we're going to see is the authority of Jesus displayed in the healing of a leper, a servant, and a friend. And so Matthew is focused right now and on these things. Now, just as a side note, as we get into the bulk of Matthew, I want you to understand that Matthew presents the gospel of Jesus according to a theme. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 8. The theme now is his authority over creation and over sickness and those sorts of things. And so if you read through the Gospel of Luke or Mark, they'll differ in their chronology just a bit. And the reason for this is Matthew seems to be more presenting more of a thematic order than a chronological account. And so if there were any questions about why it may differ, that is probably the reason. And so let's read chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, as we get into our study this morning and see Jesus interact with and heal a leper. And in verse 1, it says that when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And so this interaction now, as Jesus comes down after teaching the Sermon on the Mount, multitudes gather around him. They understand his authority through his teaching. And then it seems maybe not amongst the multitudes, but maybe in a more private setting, a leper comes to Jesus. And a few things I want to notice about this interaction. The first is the condition of the man. We're told that he was a leper and that he came to worship Jesus. Now, I trust that not many of you have come into contact with leprosy. I remember in Uganda, I remember seeing lepers and visiting with them, and you can tell they have white spots on their skin, which, you know, in Uganda really stood out. But at this time, and today it's called Hansen's disease, is what people call leprosy, but at this time, leprosy was an incurable chronic infectious disease. And it was characterized by sores, scabs, and white shining spots beneath the skin. It seems to have been much more serious than even today's version, which we would call Hansen's disease. Now, as I was researching this and just reading through different commentaries and trying to understand what this man was going through in his state, I came across an article on Christianity.com. I'm not endorsing that. I don't know what they stand for and those sorts of things. Christianity.com sounds harmless, but who knows? I'm not endorsing it, but I just want you to know where this has come from. And they have an article entitled, "What Was Leprosy in the Bible?" And I thought it was particularly helpful. I like the way that it was written. And so I wanted to read to you a good portion of what they said so that we can understand just what this man was going through. And so to begin, it says that leprosy was the scourge of the ancient world. Nothing evoked more fear, more dread, or more revulsion than the sight of these walking dead. That is what a leper was called, a walking dead man. The smell of his decaying flesh would announce his coming long before the tattered scraps of his clothing would be seen, or his raspy, unclean, unclean announcement he was required to declare could be heard. The stumbling shuffle of toeless feet, the wandering of sightless eyes, and the moan of a cheekless mouth all pointed to leprosy, this unseen attacker that slowly destroyed human bodies and made the individual untouchable to society. And so when we think of this man, we need to understand he was in destitute need, completely hopeless in what he was going through. The article continues by quoting from the Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim, who describes the devastating symptoms of the disease as it would progress, because this was a disease that would kill a person very, very slowly over decades. And it generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body, he says. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty, sores, and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off and are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear his rasping voice. And because of these things and the drastic and the dramatic effect that leprosy had upon a person's body, drastic measures were to be taken if a person was to contract it according to Jewish custom and law. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 13, the Old Testament commanded, the law commanded, that the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So imagine, you know, sometimes when I don't wear a mask into the warehouse, I feel like people want me to yell unclean, unclean. But look, we don't have it bad compared to those who had leprosy. These people were isolated for the rest of their lives. They weren't allowed to be with their families and their friends. They weren't allowed to worship God. They weren't allowed in the sanctuary where people would worship. These people were outcasts. They were in destitute and desperate need. And according to Jewish custom, at all times, a leper was meant to be at least 2 meters away from others. So they couldn't come in, they had to socially distance from everybody. And if they were in a public place, they had to shout out, unclean, unclean. And so you can imagine as somebody came through with leprosy, the people would part. They'd get as far away from this person as they possibly could. In fact, according to Jewish custom, if the wind was blowing and they were upwind from other people, they had to stay 45 meters away. 45 meters, that's social distancing at its finest. The only thing more defiling to the Jewish mind was a dead body. And here you see this man with leprosy in the final stage, or in some of the progressed stages of it. And he comes to Jesus. You think about the physical, emotional, and mental torment that this would have had upon this man. But a Jew who contracted leprosy was also declared, as I said, unclean, which would mean that he was banished from the activities of Jewish religious life. He was cut off from worship. And here he comes to worship Jesus. Such an incredible image. Leprosy has also become a graphic illustration to us of sin itself. In fact, continuing with that same article that I read earlier, they make the same comparison, and they say that sin is ugly, loathsome, incurable, and contaminating. It separates men from God and makes them outcasts. You might be wondering why I have my phone. We use it for the in-ear monitors, so let's make sure that's off. It separates men from God and makes them outcasts. Sin is inside us, deeper than the skin. Sin also spreads. Sin always defiles and isolates. And just as leprous garments are fit only for the fire, so those who die clothed in sin will burn forever. So an incredible, vivid, and graphic illustration of sin and how sin affects the human body, the human soul. Now, we don't know much about this man. We really don't. In fact, Matthew doesn't even tell us how long he'd had leprosy. Luke says that he was full of leprosy. And so what we can gather from Luke's account is that he was someone who had experienced some of the more devastating impact of this upon his body. And it's in this state of desperate need he falls before Jesus. That's the idea of worship. It is to turn and kiss, or it means to lay prostrate, and it means to bow. And so he comes and he worships Jesus. Jesus incidentally receives that worship, which really gives us some indication to his identity. And just as I was thinking about this and trying to get this picture in my mind, this man who couldn't touch anybody, who had to declare his uncleanness, who was covered with wounds and perhaps lost some fingers and saying, unclean, unclean. And he says to Jesus in his raspy voice, Jesus, I know you can heal me. I just hope you're willing to heal me. I was thinking about the fact that this being a picture of sin, that no matter who you are or what you have been through, that it's not too late to come to Jesus, right? And sometimes we get this image of people that are too far gone. There's no way that even Jesus could help that person, would be kind of what we might say about others. And sometimes we feel that for ourselves. There's no way that Jesus could help me. But what we understand here is that it's never too late to come to Jesus. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've been through, what you've gone through in your life. There are so many people that have gone through trials and difficulties in their lives that you think would destroy them and kill them, but you can come to Jesus in this state. You don't have to clean yourself up. Sometimes people make the mistake that in order to come to Jesus, you need to put on a tie, you need to dress nice, you need to go to church, and you need to look a certain way and act a certain way and talk a certain way, and then Jesus will accept you, and then you can come to him. But that's not the way that salvation works. Someone once said that you have to catch a fish before you can clean it. You got to get it in the boat. And that's sort of the way it works with Jesus. You don't attempt to clean a fish before it's in the boat. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or what your needs may be. You can come to Jesus just as you are. You don't need to clean yourself. You come to him, and he does that work in you and for you. And this man, not only does he come and worship, but he comes with a deep expression of faith and a very humble request. And notice, he doesn't doubt the power of Jesus, but he does question the willingness of Jesus. He essentially says, I know that you're able to cleanse me, but I just pray that you would be willing to cleanse me. Mark tells us in his gospel that when Jesus saw this man, he was moved with compassion. A lot of people, when they saw this man, would have been moved away with disgust. But Jesus is moved toward him, it seems, with compassion. And I love how Jesus interacts with people in such destitute need, so much differently than the response of typical human beings. Sometimes it's the fear of rejection that keeps people from Jesus. There might be someone even this morning or someone listening or watching online who thinks, you know what, I know that Jesus can do amazing things for me and in my life. I know that he can heal me and he can save me and he can cleanse me, but I'm just so afraid of rejection that I don't want to come to him. It's not that they don't believe in his power, but in their desperate state, they have difficulty trusting his compassion. They've been hurt by people so much. They've been abused and they've been rejected and they've been cast out and they just don't trust anybody anymore, and they can't trust that somebody would show them compassion in their state. But I want you to know this morning, and yes, I know that most of you are believers. You have come to Jesus, but I think that even as Christians, sometimes we can come to this point where we think, you know what, I don't want to go and confess my sins to Jesus because I'm just not sure. I've done it so many times, and I'm just not sure that He'll continue to forgive me. That's why we have promises in the Word of God that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can and should come to Jesus no matter the state that our heart or our bodies are in. You can trust in the divine power and the divine compassion of Jesus. It's greater than anything you have. He has a greater capacity for compassion than you could ever imagine. And just because you wouldn't do it doesn't mean that He won't do it. He's better than us. Praise God, right? He's better than me. You can trust Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Peter says that he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. And in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I love that. And we see that picture here. And we would think, well, you know, if we were building a ministry, we would think, not the lepers, bring the priests. You know, bring the guys with some authority and power, not the ones that have been rejected by society, but the ones who have been, bring the cool people, not the losers. But Jesus says, all who come to me, all that my Father gives me, they will come to me. And those who come, I'm not going to cast them out. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've been through. Isn't that an encouraging thing? You know, you look around at a room in a church and you think, man, I'm low. I don't know that I deserve to be here. Yeah, we don't. None of us deserve to be here. It's just by God's grace that we can be. And so we see the condition of the man, destitute state, as he comes and falls before Jesus. But then we see the cleansing of the man. And it's interesting because when the Bible talks about healing of leprosy, it uses this term cleansing, which speaks more than physical healing. It speaks also of bringing someone back into right standing before God, no longer unclean, but clean. And the cleansing of the man, it's amazing because what happens here is he's immediately cleansed as Jesus reaches out to touch him. But what amazes me is Jesus' willingness to touch him. Keep in mind, this man, he was exiled from society, from community completely. Maybe touched by other lepers, but not by people without leprosy. And what Jesus does here is he moves toward him, and he moves with compassion, and he reaches out, and he touches him, and he says, I am willing, be cleansed. Surely Jesus could have healed the man with a word. If I could choose to do it, I would just say, all right, be clean, and like stand, you know, 2 meters back. Jesus doesn't have to worry, does he? He's not afraid to touch the leper. Surely he could, and sometimes he did choose a different method to heal, but Jesus reaches out to touch the man that was untouchable according to Jewish law and custom. The risk in touching a leper is that you yourself become unclean. In fact, if you were to go and touch a leper, that's what would happen. You'd become unclean. You are now the outcast of society. But Jesus was no ordinary man. Jesus was not corrupted by the condition of this man. The leper was cleansed by the purity and power of Christ. And I love this, especially as we consider this in terms of sin. Jesus lived among us, but not as the son of Adam, but the son of the only begotten God. He wasn't born of Adam, which means he wasn't corrupted with the sinful nature as we are. And it's proven in that he lived a sinless life. Though he was tempted as we are, he was without sin. And he remained separate from sinners, we're taught in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 7, verse 26. He is the sinless Son of God. And because he is sinless, that is why the death of Jesus means that we can be righteous. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul said that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Him who knew no sin took on our sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I want you to understand, whether it's physical disease or sickness, perhaps it's the devastating effects of your own sinful lifestyle, and you're reaping what you have sown, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I deserve this, and I'm not sure that Jesus will receive me in the state that I'm in. The good news is that when you come to Christ, you don't corrupt him. He cleanses you. He cleanses. And I think that when we come to Christ, we should come with that expectation that he not only has the power, but also the willingness to do so, the compassion. And so finally, the command of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. So don't tell anybody, but go and fulfill the obligations by showing yourself to the priest, bringing the gift as Moses has commanded them. This appears to have been a healing that was somewhat private. Maybe the people went away from this guy because he was a leper, so you could see the crowds part and here the man comes. I don't know. But for whatever reason, Jesus actually says, keep it private. So it probably was amongst a group of people that was a bit smaller than the multitudes. And some question why Jesus would desire to suppress such a mighty miracle. What was the reason? Because if we did that, we'd want everybody to know about it. Again, we shouldn't just impose our selfishness on Jesus. One reason, I think, is that it was prophetic. The date for when Jesus would be revealed to Israel was already established in Daniel chapter 9. And that's what happened when he went into Jerusalem. He was displayed and he came as their king when he rode in on the donkey at the triumphal entry. But one was pragmatic. If there were too many people, the ministry of Jesus would become less accessible. And that's what Luke teaches us. In fact, Luke and Mark tell us that the man didn't obey Jesus' command, and he went and told everybody. And it caused such a great, you know, tumult, in a sense, that Jesus could no longer enter the city. At that point, he had to be out in the wilderness because the throngs of people were too much when he'd go into the city. Jesus wasn't moved. This is another point, and this is also important. Jesus wasn't moved to heal this man for the glory or for the praise or the accolades of people. He didn't do it for the kudos of the crowds, but for the kindness of his own compassion. He saw a man in need, and he met that need. And he told him, keep it private. You don't need to go and shout this out from the rooftops. Just keep it private. Keep it to yourself. He met the individual need because he cared about this man. And this man was clean, completely clean. But in order to establish his position in society, Jesus tells him to fulfill the obligations of Leviticus 14. Leprosy was an incurable disease, but the Old Testament makes way and room, places for the healing, for someone to be accepted back into society. But yet it was widely considered that if you were healed of leprosy, it was an act of God. And here Jesus heals this man with such authority and power. This man's cleansing, Jesus wants to become a testimony to the priests. And it would become a testimony to many people. But it's an important testimony to us this morning. And I think one of the encouragements that we can take from this is that no matter the condition that you are in, the state of your heart, your body, or your mind, come to Jesus. I think that you will find him more than able to minister to you, to heal you, and more than compassionate. There may be instances when Jesus doesn't answer us as we might expect, but even in those times, we will find that his grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in our weakness, as he told Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. So what's keeping you from him? Come to him. The next story that we're going to get into this morning is that of a centurion and a centurion's servant. And so read with me in verse 5. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I'll come and heal him.' Then the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." So we have this instance of Jesus interacting with a centurion who was an influential soldier, a high-ranking Roman soldier, but a Gentile, and that's important to the story, to the narrative here. One thing that stands out about this centurion in this story is his compassion revealed toward his servant. Often a slave was considered as nothing more than a tool, and would be expected that if a servant became ill, that he would be killed because they were of no more use to their master. Treatment would just be a drag. They wouldn't be of any use. And so get rid of them would be the common understanding and the common way of dealing with a servant. But not only does this man demonstrate compassion, but he also reveals humility in coming to Jesus and pleading with him. Meaning it wasn't a passing statement. He wasn't just walking by saying, "You know, my servant is sick at home." He was coming to Jesus intending to plead with him for his servant. It was a passional plea from an influential Gentile on behalf of his servant. Now, there are some, and I didn't know if I was going to talk about this, but I will. I'll just address it because some have taken this story and twisted it and misinterpreted it in order to promote homosexuality. And I'll just address it. It's kind of ridiculous that I even need to do this, but I feel like I must because of how twisted it has become. And so they think that the servant was not merely a servant, but some sort of a sexual partner to the centurion, because they think, well, centurion can't show compassion like that. That's atypical. And so they think that this word that is used, the servant, the Greek word is pias, P-I-A-S, pios, or pias. And they say that it's a word used in other Greek literature in the way that they promote, in homosexual ways. Now, let me just say this. I'll try to get through it quickly. In the New Testament, it's a word that's used 24 times. It's translated as servant, children, maiden, child, and son. It's used in reference to Israel. It's used in reference to David, to our relationship with God, and to Jesus and his relationship with his Father. Luke refers to him in the same account as the centurion's doulos, which is a word that means slave. And any honest scholar or student of the Scriptures wouldn't jump to the conclusions that these dishonest scholars are doing. There aren't many, but there are a couple. And the argument is a simple case of reading into the text what one wants it to say rather than honestly interpreting it as it is written. And I wanted to address that because some of you may have come across that argument in our time. It's just a gross misinterpretation and misrepresentation of what is happening here. In fact, when we read of centurions in the New Testament, they're always spoken well of. And without reading into the circumstance, what you can see is that this man's servant was likely a young attendant who was paralyzed and tormented. That's all that it is. And it's wrong in any sense, whether we do it or other people do it, to read into the text what isn't there. And so we see the circumstance. This centurion, this powerful man, comes to Jesus and says, "My servant is tortured. He's tormented and paralyzed. But then we see the confidence of the centurion. Jesus says, all right, I'll come over to your house and heal him, which is amazing because according to Jewish custom, not Jewish law, to enter the home of a Gentile was forbidden. You were considered unclean. And so it would have been interesting to see Jesus do that, but he doesn't because the man expresses a tremendous amount of understanding to the authority of Jesus and a belief in the authority of Jesus. And so in responding to the plea, Jesus says, I'll come. But this man apparently shows some sensitivity to Jesus. And he says, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy of that. Maybe he senses that that's going to cause problems for Jesus. And so he says, just speak the word. I know authority. I know the chain of command. And I know that you don't have to go there. You can just say it and it will be done. Now, to this point, we don't have a lot of indications to the way that Jesus was healing. But it would appear that Jesus at this point hadn't come across, and it doesn't seem like he does in the entire ministry, his earthly ministry, come across a faith that was so ready to just say, Jesus, I know that you are powerful and that you just have to speak. It's not a magic trick. You don't need to be there. You don't need to touch. You just have to say the word and it will be done. Powerful evidence to this man's faith. And then Jesus, because of that, commends this man, the commendation of Jesus. And what he says is, you know what? I've not found such great faith anywhere and in Israel. And then he begins to say that I tell you that many will come from east and west and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a real place. It's a place where we'll sit down with one another, where we'll talk with one another. And you know, we saw in the Sermon on the Mount that there would be many who would say, Lord, Lord, and they'd be cast out. That there would be many who would walk the broad road, the broad path. But Jesus says here that there's going to be many Gentiles coming from the east and the west who are going to sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's good news. That's really good news for you and for me. But as the Jews were listening to Jesus, these things would have shaken them because for some of the rabbis, they believed that Gentiles were nothing but kindling for the fires of hell. Not all of them, but some of them, that's how they would have felt. That's all that they were good for. And so when Jesus said that there were going to be Gentiles sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would have probably fallen over. What do you mean? That would have blown their minds. But then the next statement would have certainly, as he says that the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That some Jews would not be there, and that in fact, in turn, they would be cast into hell. And Jesus speaks of both hell and heaven as a literal place where you will be sent, where you will spend eternity ultimately. And Jesus relates here heaven not to heritage, but to faith. To faith. Now, the gospel itself and the message of the gospel isn't fully developed, and it won't be until Jesus rises from the dead. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so it's not about heritage and what you've been born into. It's about placing your faith in Jesus. And finally, we have the story of Jesus revealing his authority again over sickness through his healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 14 says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. I think one thing to note that we often miss is that Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. He had a wife. We don't hear about her. We don't read much about her, but he was married. We often think of the disciples all as single men with nothing to do with their lives, but it's simply not true. This guy had a life. He had a family. I don't know why. We don't know much about them, but we certainly hear something here. He seems to have been fond of his mother-in-law. That's a blessing. But the sickness seems minor compared to the previous illness. She's lying there with a fever. It doesn't seem so serious. But it demonstrates the concern of Jesus even for minor ailments. Here you have a servant that's paralyzed and tormented, a leper who has had it, and here this woman, a friend, presumably mother-in-law of Peter, is lying there with a fever, and Jesus touches her. Again, we see Jesus reach out to touch her hand, but what we can learn from here is not necessarily from that, but her response. She arose and served them. Peter's mother-in-law didn't ask for healing. She didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to her. Jesus found her in the condition that she was in. And it doesn't appear that anybody interceded on her behalf. Peter didn't go and say, "Hey, my mother-in-law is sick. Can you come and heal her?" Jesus came. He saw it. He dealt with it. And she arose and served. Service is the most natural response to those who have truly been touched by Jesus. And that ought to be our response when Jesus heals and touches us. "I just want to serve you." Worship should also be there. And finally, closing verses 16 through 17, it says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" And so he reveals to us the intention behind his recording of these events. He wants us to see that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, prophecy, the word of God. And in these verses, we see a brief but clear demonstration of the authoritative ministry of Jesus now through his works, whereas previously it was through his words. And Matthew quotes here from Isaiah chapter 53. Powerful evidence that the ministry of Jesus is meant to bring healing. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, we read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The same chapter that Matthew is quoting from here. And there are some people that attempt to relegate the healing of Jesus merely to spiritual healing. They say, "Well, it doesn't talk about physical healing, but spiritual healing." Look, I think it's very difficult to reconcile the perspective of Matthew with that idea. I don't think that it only includes spiritual healing. Others will take this and they will use it to speak only of physical healing. And I think that it's difficult to reconcile that with people who aren't physically healed all the time, and for the fact that we will die, all of us, one day. Some of us have sickness and ailments. I think that the best way to see this is that the ministry of Jesus in healing is both spiritual and physical, but that it's fulfilled only partially in our time to be fulfilled completely in the resurrection, when this mortality puts on immortality and we will have physical well-being as well as spiritual healing. We will no longer deal with the effects of sin in our lives. And that's what we look forward to. Only then will we realize the fullness of Jesus' healing ministry. But at this time, he's demonstrating his authority over sickness and his authority over these things in very real, tangible ways. And when we do think of this, we should recognize that our healing, whether it's physical, spiritual, eternal, those things fully realized, has come at a price. It's not that Jesus just had some magical healing pixie dust, you know, that he could just sprinkle over us. By his stripes, we are healed. By his sacrifice, healing can come. And it's by his sacrifice that we can experience healing today. I believe that God does heal today, physically and spiritually. I don't believe that he always does. But I think that when we approach him, like Paul even, approaching him expecting that he will, that he's willing to do it, because we know he's able. Sometimes he answers us like he did Paul with that thorn in the flesh: "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient." But what we need to see, and this morning I think the major point, is that Jesus is king over everything. He is king over everything. Sickness, disease, demons. His authority doesn't require strange rituals. But he casts out demons with a word because he is the King of Kings. Amen? Amen. This morning we have a great opportunity to remember what Jesus has done for us. And I think that the message this morning is something to remind us of that. Worship team, can you come forward? And I'm going to invite those who are handing out communion to come forward as well. I think that's Richard and Luke and Peter, maybe. And we're gonna close with a song here. As the men hand out communion, we're going to sing a song. I ask that you hold on to communion as we do that, and then we'll all eat together as Luke comes to lead us.